I'm going to preach on all three readings from Exodus, another murmuring passage, which I love. I love all the murmuring passages in Exodus and in the other places. It's parish life, 1750 BCE. Right? So we have one today that's a good one. And then we have the famous hymn known as the Kenotic Hymn in Philippians. Kenotic means emptying, and we'll talk about what Paul has to say about that and see if it connects either to the reading from Exodus or from the gospel. And then in Matthew, we have the parable of the two sons, preceded by a questioning of Jesus' leadership and authority. So we'll see how that, what value that has. And maybe I'll just give a little bit of it away right now. It's about how each one of us always has a second chance. But that's part of the gospel and why it's important. So today, Moses is in the wilderness. People's enthusiasm is beginning to wane. They wanted to go from Egypt. They were in slavery, and they started to go, and now this is becoming a heavy slog, and they have no water, and they're worried and nervous, and they're angry, they're complaining, they're grumbling at God and at Moses and his associate Aaron, no doubt, and so forth. And so Moses is at the end of his rope, and he says to God, "Why are they picking on me? I didn't do this. They have no water. What are we going to do?" So God says, here's what you do. You take the staff that you parted the Red Sea with, and you go with some of the elders, okay, the leadership, and you go to where I direct you, and you'll see this rock, and you strike the rock, and you'll have water, in so many words. So he does. He goes, and he does, and the water gushes out. And in the language, in Hebrew, you can read the fact that the water that's coming out is endless in its source. It has no limit. So it's about the generosity of God, and it's about how this is a gushing of water that both slakes our physical thirst, but also our spiritual thirst. So early Christians are going to read this. These are their scriptures. Whenever you read in the New Testament, like in Timothy or whatever, about all scripture is inspired. By the way, that word only occurs there in the Bible. For our learning, it has something to do with the Old Testament. That's what they were reading, because the whole of the New Testament had not yet been written. So what we have now is an image for the early Christians of baptism, the waters, and all of the early understanding of the church and Paul's writings and so forth about what baptism affects, how it grafts us onto the body of Christ, how it purifies us, cleanses us from sin, and empowers us to be God's people in the world. They read this chapter and they say, well, you see, these waters have always been around for a long time and we know what their power is. So that's part of it. But also, towards the end, as we move, we find that Moses names the location Massa and Meribah. I love this stuff like that. We'll call this Massa and Meribah, a place of fault finding. What it means. So he's memorializing this to say, you see, you doubted, you were upset, you didn't think God would provide, you murmur and complain. Maybe we should use the term kvetch in this particular case. Right? And so there's kvetching going on. And Moses is saying, we're just reminding everybody, both that God provides, but this is the location, or one of them, of our mumbling and grumbling and complaining. and that God listens in the midst of mumbling, grumbling, and complaining. And most of us, if we complain to God at all, you know, we complain about little stuff. It's the ordinary quotidian annoyances that affect everybody. My own personal belief is that that's the real location for what suffering is all about. It isn't about people, those of us who have to suffer over the long term for something really horrible, you know, physical illness, depression, problems in the family, things that cause all kinds of difficulty, but it's just the ordinary annoyances. Jean-Paul Sartre, the great existentialist philosopher, said, "Hell is other people." And I think part of the Christian journey has something to do with not accepting that any longer. You know, saying that that's not the best outlook on life. So this reading is about God is in the midst of us in our murmuring and our complaining and our doubts and all of those things, discontent, perceived lack. The way in which we understand that we believe that the world is a zero-sum game, that God's generosity has limits, that the abundance of the world has limits, and so we need to think about these things in limited terms. So moving to Philippians, which, by the way, the Philippian church is probably one of the healthiest congregations that Paul founded. Everything he says about them, he loves the Philippians. He talks about how faithful they are. He talks about how generous they are. They were one of the heavy contributors to Paul for the collection that he promised he would come back to Jerusalem and give to the church in Jerusalem. And they were very generous. Philippi, by the way, is not a hick town. There were 40,000 people in Philippi when Paul was alive. That's big. That's a big city. It's a good time to remind us, too, that Christianity is an urban movement from the jump. It is an urban movement, you know. A lot of people in the United States think that Christianity flourishes only in a place where there are more plants than people. And that's certainly true with evangelical Christianity in the United States. But where God needs to come and needs to convert and change hearts is in the city, in the urban centers. And that's where it needs to count. And it is also, unfortunately, these days where there's the least commitment to those things. So in any case, Paul is speaking now. What he's doing in this passage is reproducing an early Christian hymn. That conversation about emptied himself and all of those things, all knees should bow and all of that. That's a hymn. It's an early Christian hymn. Yes, we did. Exactly true. So it's a nice idea to think about the connections between the music at the liturgy and what is actually being proclaimed through the biblical witness. It's pretty good. In any case, it's about the self-emptying of Jesus. So it's sometimes called in biblical scholarship the kenotic text, because kenosis means to empty in Greek. And so Jesus was emptying himself, self-giving. So we understand that self-giving has something to do with how we should behave, remembering Jesus Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the template that we lay over our own spiritual life and development, as it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so in that regard, it's important for us to say, well, we need to understand the importance of self-giving on our part. So I'm going to try to connect this to the Exodus reading, because it has something to do also here with the quotidian and ordinary way of self-giving. I always think that we try to be too heroic. that what we have to do is understand that self-giving is mostly manifested in ordinary and commonplace actions with people usually that we're closest to, and how we express that kind of personal generosity instead of looking at the grand picture where we're all going to go to on the cross with Jesus and in some dramatic way do that. We are called to do that. But for most of us in the everyday, we're called to be able to be generous. Many years ago now, Bill Moyers had a series with Dr. Houston Smith on the world's great faith traditions. And in one of the episodes, Houston Smith is perhaps one of the world experts on the great faith traditions. He knows a lot about them. And he still goes to the Methodist Church in Berkeley. He grew up in China with parents who were Methodist missionaries in China. So Bill Moyers asks him, how would you know if you're making any spiritual progress at all? What are some of the things that you can look at in your own life to determine whether or not you've made spiritual progress? And he said, my study of the great faith traditions indicates that in all of them, the one thing that is always present if someone is asked a question like that is that they will say to you some form of, I have noticed an increase in generosity in the way I interact with other people. I have found it easier to locate the generous impulse. And Houston Smith said, any other form of spiritual progress where somebody said, I have now achieved some form of inner peace, or I understand this from some navel-gazing process, is bogus. It's bogus. That doesn't mean insights or some deep connection that you have developed through prayer and contemplation, a relationship with God that is important and powerful. That what flows from that, even in those situations, is a rising up and an increase in the generous impulse. So the self-emptying that is described in Philippians today has something to do with that kind of behavior, that kind of self-knowledge of the importance of this, the generous impulse. And God knows we need more generous impulses in the world today, don't we? I think it's important. So Matthew speaks to us today. First of all, he tells us about the challenge of authority, and it's a comment about what we all face, those of us who are in some species of leadership, and that is you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't, right? How do you deal with this kind of challenge to your leadership? How do you remain non-anxious in the teeth of the reactivity and anxiousness of other people? And so Jesus, after he's asked a question about John the Baptist, he puts another question to them, and so they sort of get together in a huddle, and they say, if we say that it's from God, then this is what's going to happen, and if we say it's from men, the crowd's going to be all over us like a cheap suit, so what are we going to do? So then it sort of stops. And Jesus switches to a parable. I hope you can see when you read this over time, as you get familiar with it, you can see the editorial processes in the gospel. Why does Matthew place this next to this? Is it intentional, or is it just, well, I got this material and I'm putting it next to this one? Most of the time it is intentional, but they often can be discrete, discrete, pieces that the gospel was put together with, different places that he received it and then edited it and put it in this place. So two sons are asked by their father to go to work in the vineyard. And the first son says, I will go work, and doesn't. And the second son says, I'm not going to go to work, and then does. So there are lots of ways you can interpret this. It could have something to do with Matthew's understanding of the kingdom and what this means. It could also have something to do with it's never too late, right? Somebody who says, I'm not going to live up to my responsibilities, and then decides to, and somebody who says, sure, I'll do this, and doesn't. So what is it that you, how are you to think about this? Well, Matthew certainly believed, Jesus was speaking about, there's always a time for you to change your mind. There's always a time now to see things more clearly and more deeply than you did before, and to do the right thing, to live into your responsibilities, you know. A lot of us would like to have all the benefits of God's grace and none of the responsibilities. And that's probably the hardest thing to talk about, right? Because we want to do what we want to do. And in Matthew's gospel, it doesn't mean that you always have to. See, this is the thing. If you do this right, you don't have to dot all the I's and cross all the T's, you know. This may sound like it has no relationship to this, but when I was a little boy, there was a cartoon in the Saturday Evening Post. I don't know so if you ever heard of this magazine. But the Saturday Evening Post, there was a man and his wife standing in their backyard with a huge swimming pool and a four-story colonial house. Brand new. And the husband had his arm around his wife, and he said, well, Doris, now that we've got all this, I think we can begin to start the family. Right? You know, some people want to get all the I's dotted and the T's crossed about this kind of stuff. And what it means is that you just need to start. You just need to start. Because it's not ever going to begin from a place of perfection. You don't, all of a sudden, when you decide to do the right thing, become a super pious, particularly apt Christian. What you do is begin. We had the class yesterday, and we talked about evil, and before that, the relationship between science and religion. And I read the class a section of all things from the Roman Catholic Catechism on evil. And it was an explanation of why there is evil from that point of view. And one of the things it says is that God created the cosmos to be in a condition of journeying. That we're all on the road. And that means that we can be fickle. We could say, yes, I'm going to go, and then don't go. And they say, no, I'm not going to go, and then go. Right? Or decide not to go again and do all those kinds of things. And the whole point of actually all these readings today is that God is always steadfast in this process and that God journeys with us in this way. God is our companion on the journey. So this week, remember that God is present in the midst of your grumbling and fault-finding, that having the same mind that was in Christ Jesus does not mean that finally you become super pious, spiritually apt, but rather that you see that it is the cultivation of the habits of being and relating that translate into the necessary giving up of self that promotes strength and health. And finally, remember, it is never too late to change your mind and to bring more fully in yourself, more fully in conformity with God's purposes for you. Amen. Amen.